Well, a very good morning to you all. It's a joy to be with you. And greetings to you from the church that I serve in Lancaster. Your brothers and sisters there greet you through me. And if there was time available, I'd like to tell you a little bit about the church there, but we need to get to grips with the passage before us. So if you'd like to turn to the passage that was read just now, we'll do that just now. Essentially, what we have here is the record of four minor military engagements which took place toward the end of David's reign as king over Israel. And each of these skirmishes involved Israelite troops on the one hand and detachments of Israel's long-standing enemies on the other, the Philistines. And each incident ended with the death of a Philistine hero. And the same phrase is used to describe all these remarkable warriors. They were prodigious men. And we learn in each case, verse 16, verse 18, the second part of verse 20, and verse 22, he was one of the sons of the giant. And that translates a noun in Hebrew. It's the word Rapha. And we sometimes meet that in the plural form, the word Rephaim, where it refers to one of the Canaanite peoples who inhabited the land before Joshua and the Israelites conquered it. Now that nation was, it seems, made up of people of unusual size. And it may just mean that the Philistine army had conscripted some of the remnants of this minor ethnic group. And if so, these four individuals who are mentioned in this passage appear to have been the last of their line, because there is no further reference to them anywhere in the biblical narrative. On the other hand, it's just possible that this particular term, Rapha, which is translated into English as sons of the giant, it may have been applied to any individual who was unusually big, in the same way that we often use the word giant in English today. And they may have been, like Goliath before them, native-born Philistines. But at any rate, you get the sense of the story, don't you? In one engagement after another, huge, physically imposing soldiers who were serving the cause of Philistia, they were overcome by Israelite warriors. But you find yourself asking in that case, why are these stories included in our Bibles? Why are they there in the sacred text at all? Now, it's tempting just to say that it's a bit of tidying up. They're there as a bit of padding. It's bits and pieces. They're there just for the sake of tidy-mindedness. Well, what do you think? Have these stories, the stories of the four giant killers, if I can put it that way, have these stories got anything to say to modern Christians? Well, I rather think they do. And let's begin with this. Our first heading this morning, God preserves. God preserves. And we'll look to begin with at verses 15 to 17 in our passage. I've got a question for you. When do you think a sportsman should retire? It's often a tricky question, isn't it? When is he over the hill? When should he step down? Was Andrew Strauss right to retire as England cricket captain in the summer? There were special circumstances, of course. He'd been undermined a bit by another key player in the dressing room. But what do you think? Sportsmen all know that sooner or later the reflexes go. You lose a yard of pace, as they say. You can make up for it for a while with the experience that you've gained during your career, but that only compensates for so long, doesn't it? And eventually, the years catch up with you and you're found out as the youngsters come along. And if retiring too late is potentially humiliating for a sportsman, at the end of the day, it's only a game. Roger Federer, well, he's beginning to find now that Andy Murray can beat him on the tennis court. But what if your trade is war? What if you're a soldier and you begin to find that your powers have deserted you and you just can't keep up on the battlefield? Because in verse 16 we see King David has been cornered by a colossal Philistine warrior whose name was Ishbi-Benob. And this man had several things in his favour. The first was the sheer size of the man. He was enormous. And then, secondly, he carried a very unusual weapon. Most English translations render it as a spear, but actually the Hebrew word occurs just here in the Bible and nowhere else. So it probably wasn't a spear, but some kind of weapon that we don't actually know. The exact meaning is unknown, but it was a very hefty piece of equipment. 300 shekels, that's roughly 4 kilos in weight. It was a very large piece of gear. It would take a big man to use it and not get tired quickly. Well, this man could see that David was exhausted. The old lion, who had fought in many battles, was finished. The breath wouldn't come. His limbs had turned to water. His powers had deserted him. And the monstrous Philistine was closing in for the kill. David was probably convinced by this stage that he was looking death in the face. And on the other hand, Ishbi-Benob, for his part, was probably flushed with triumph. You see it from the Philistine point of view, and at long last, revenge for Goliath. David's life, and not only David's life, but the future of the Israelite monarchy, was hanging by a thread. Now, what followed would be the stuff of a Hollywood epic, wouldn't it? How would you capture the moment? The quick reactions and the reckless courage of a man named Abishai, who flung himself in between the giant and the aged king whose powers were failing. The man who cheated this Philistine titan of his prey. Abishai was already a high-ranking officer in David's army, and incidentally he was David's nephew by his sister, or perhaps his half-sister, Zeruiah. Now, on that occasion, His intervention pulled victory, as we say, from the jaws of defeat. And as you see from the story that we've got before us here in the text, once this skirmish was over, David's soldiers gave their commander-in-chief a good talking to. You can see that in the second half of verse 17. He was the lamp of Israel. Your Majesty, you are not to go out with the army anymore. You must remain with the rear guard. You can command the action, but you're no longer to take part in the front line. Now, he just couldn't pull his weight with the front line troops anymore. So his presence on the battlefield was too much to risk. I think this is amazing. You've got to reflect on the courage of mere squaddies giving the commander-in-chief a talking to like that. Can you think of that in Afghanistan at the moment, in Helmand province? Ordinary privates giving a captain a sort of earwigging like that? I can't imagine that happening. It speaks volumes, actually, for the love that they had for him. Would you agree that some men cling to office too long? Some churches have suffered because elders and deacons have possibly been too nervous out of sheer love to inform a beloved pastor that he was over the hill. I hope that in Lancaster they will take me out into the paddock and shoot me before that happens. But as we review the story in question, who do you think is the main figure? Who do you think is the hero of the story? Is it David, whose reflexes had slowed up? Is it even Abishai, whose reflexes had not slowed up, whose reflexes were actually as sharp as a diamond? Yes, Abishai came to the rescue, but in doing so, he was the instrument of God. Mighty Yahweh, the covenant Lord of Israel, would not let his chosen king fall victim to any mere giant. Indeed, when you look at the story of God's dealings with his people, it almost seems as though the covenant Lord of Israel specializes in hair's-breadth escapes. At times, the whole future of the covenant people, and that means, by the way, the whole future of the gospel and the Christian church, were hanging by a thread. Suppose, for instance, we go back in time, suppose Abraham had plunged the knife into Isaac's breast. What then? If the patriarch had died childless, then the ancient promise he'd been given many years before, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars, would that not evaporate? That was his fear at that moment. That was the temptation he was having to grapple with. How often do rams get caught in thickets? And why did that ram get caught in that thicket right there and right then? Suppose Pharaoh's daughter had remarked to her ladies-in-waiting, "Goodness me, there's a reed basket floating down the Nile. You don't see that in a month of Sundays. I wonder if it will reach the Mediterranean." And years down the road, in the Persian royal court, he is a nervous teenage girl dressed in royal purple, approaching a capricious king. A king whose behaviour is notoriously random, and security in the palace is extremely tight, come into his presence unannounced, and you may die unless on a whim he points the royal sceptre in your direction. And if Esther, for that's her name, if Esther were to die, then the plot of wicked Haman would succeed and every single Jew will be annihilated. And what then of God's promised Messiah? But, as we're told in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. And then further down the road still, there's weeping in Bethlehem, as armed thugs go about the town, and with callous efficiency they rip little lads from their mother's breasts and send them into the next world. But already their target is in Egypt. Do you not hear again in this story, as the king of Israel is rescued in a hair's breadth, that insistent voice that we hear so often, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." The gospel and the church are in safe hands. Now that brings me in second place to something else that we can detect here. Giving thanks where thanks is due. Giving thanks where thanks is due. 17, 18, 19 and 21. Four Israelite soldiers are mentioned. As we would say now, mentioned in dispatches. Here are their names. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, we've mentioned him already. Sibekai, the Hushathite. Elhanan, the son of Jair. And Jonathan, the son of Shimeah. Well, not only are their names given, but we also learn a little bit about their ancestry, or sometimes their place of birth. God used the brave deeds of these warriors to preserve the covenant people, and through that, of course, his church in all ages. Well, high praise to the God of armies, to the Lord of battles. But it's also apparent, isn't it, that the brave men deserve their moment of recognition. It's no small matter to face a giant at close quarters. Now, it's very important that the Almighty is not robbed of his glory, the glory that is his by right. I remember the very first time that I ever went to preach in a church other than the one where I was a member. I grew up in a town in the northeast of England called Sunderland, which means that, like the Apostle Paul, I'm a citizen of no mean city. And I'd already started to preach in a small way, and I asked the pastor of our church if I could be allowed to try preaching somewhere else, just because folks at my own church knew me so well, and they were invariably kind, and could he ask one of his friends in the ministry to invite me so that I could be tried out somewhere else, where nobody had a stake in being nice to me. So I was invited to preach at a place called Hartlepool. a bit down the road. There we went one day in about 1979, thereabouts, in a little orange VW Beetle that I used to drive in those days. Back I came up the A19, the main road down the County Durham course, thinking I was Spurgeon, you know. But the minister of the church there, a lovely old gentleman called Tom Johnson, had a wonderful habit of saying, "Put the crown on the right head, Phil. Put the crown on the right head." And indeed we must. Now, having made that point, though, the Lord's servants do sometimes deserve honourable mention. There's place for that. It's nice, isn't it, to give the children their prizes on an anniversary Sunday. And it's great to recognise that the Sunday school teachers play an important part in shaping and moulding what might well become of all the potential that there is locked up in a child. And we see the same principle at work in Paul's closing words to the church at Rome. Romans 16 verse 3 and following. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles." What did that couple do? Well, they did something pretty devastating, because their lives were at risk for Paul's sake. Now, that means that if the outcome had gone badly, they would have ended up in the same way that King David might in the scrap with the Philistine giant. If that had turned out the wrong way. Now, on the same night that he was betrayed, even while they were exasperating him by quarrelling about their place in the pecking order, the Lord Jesus said this to his disciples. And we're used to thinking of them as being cantankerous and of letting him down, but it was a generous tribute too. "You are those who have continued with me in my trials." That statement in Luke 22, verse 28. Now, remember, there had been a moment when the crowds had followed the Lord Jesus Christ. But then in John chapter 6, we read that there was a time when the crowds no longer did so. And our Saviour said to his friends, "Will you also go away?" And Peter, speaking for the inner core, said, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And there it is. The Saviour said to them, "You are those who have continued with me." And here are words of affirmation to them. He was grateful to them. Others had run away. They had stayed. Now, there's little doubt that God is sometimes robbed of the thanks that is due, and as fallen men and women we don't fully appreciate how much we owe him. But let me ask you this, are there other debts of gratitude that we need to recognise? As we look around and as we think this through, do we sometimes need to say to brothers and sisters, "Well, I not only want to thank the Lord, but I thank the Lord and you"? We all know what it means to us to be on the receiving end of thanks. That word that you said to me, that prayer that you offered at the prayer meeting, it did me a power of good. Well, would it be no less than fitting if someone were to hear us say, thanks be to God and you for that ministry, that help, that gift, whatever it was. Now, our third heading this morning, God's unflagging commitment. Now, by that I mean to his cause, to his people, to his gospel. God's unflagging commitment. Well, as we've seen, there's a little bit of debate about the exact origins of these four Philistine monsters. Were they the last survivors of an ancient race, or were they Philistines themselves? Well, we need to remind ourselves that when God made his covenant with Abraham, he promised to give Abraham's descendants the whole of the land that lay between the river of Egypt and the Euphrates, a land that belonged to several nations, one of which was the Rephaim, Genesis 15, verse 18 and following. And over a period lasting many centuries, God had kept his word. But then, even if if I can put it this way, the four now horizontal giants, even if they'd only been unusually large Philistines, our text really gives us the same message. A promise, a divine obligation, had been discharged in full. God had made a covenant with David too. This same book of the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 18. By the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and the hand of all their enemies. Now think back. When David was a young man, he faced up to another giant in the valley of Elah, the giant Goliath, confident that a God who binds himself to his people by way of covenant would stand by his commitments. 1 Samuel chapter 17. So when the massive carcass of that first giant, Goliath, made the earth shake with a tremendous thud as it fell to the ground, David at that stage was not even in his prime. He was a teenager. He had still to become the formidable warrior and the visionary leader of men that he was in his heyday. But now, as we read these incidents, David's star was on the wane. We've observed that David, frankly, was past it. But God was still toppling giants. Have you got that? So, from the bloom of youth to the verge of old age, when David found that his strength was fading, the arm of the Lord had not lost a single ounce of its overwhelming might. The work of toppling giants had not depleted God's resources. He was as strong as ever. Now, other forces have defied him too over the years, and sooner or later they all end up in the same way as Goliath did and as Ishbi-Benob did. They end up horizontal, they end up lifeless. Now, the giants of Philistia, well, they seemed pretty intimidating if you got close to them, and there are spiritual forces at work in the world today which have many Christians cowed and troubled. Secularism. Islam on the march. we can seem so troubled by the sheer capacity for hatred that it can generate. But listen, our God has a track record of leveling giants. And in the meantime, I want to encourage you with this thought. The youngest Christian here can be confident that the living God has enough resources to sustain you throughout the whole of your life. Think of David again. Now, he had some glaring faults, and he committed some foul sins, but at his very best, he was like a mighty cedar tree with the heart of a child. But nevertheless, once his day was done, he was like every human being. He became a spent force. George Whitefield, the great preacher of the 18th century, he preached until his throat and lungs were worn to shreds, pleading the cause of Jesus Christ to the people of his day. Charles Spurgeon, in the 19th century, his sturdy build, it got him the affectionate nickname of an Essex bull, and he wore out his constitution in the service of Jesus and died in his 50s. I can just about remember Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I'm just about old enough to have heard him preach, although he was a very old man when I did. Although, having said that, he was an old man who could preach with a power that I have almost never heard from anyone else. And more than three score years now, 30 years have passed since he last pronounced a benediction. You see, 20 centuries of the Christian era have rolled by. And in all that time, evangelists and pastors and missionaries have risen up and have come and gone. They've reached their peak and they've faded as old age and weariness have got the better of them. Some of them have had very rugged constitutions. But through all that time, God has been inexhaustible. Now, most of you here don't know me all that well, though it's just conceivable that some of you may attend my funeral. It won't be all that long after that that my dubious northeastern accent will have been forgotten. But certainly I can promise you this, you too will know the reality of physical decline and old age. But in all that time, the God who sustained you when you were young will keep you going in fragile old age. As the hymn has it, even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And when hoary hairs, that means grey hairs, shall their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. Well, just to wrap things up, just a few words for our final heading. Final victory assured. Final victory assured. Verses 20 and 21. We don't have a name for the last Philistine giant, but there's an unusual detail about him. The extra fingers and toes. But the most important detail in the story is not the superfluous digits, if I can put it that way. It's this. There in verse 21 we're told he defied Israel. He defied Israel. Now exactly the same phrase is used about Goliath, actually. When David resolved to confront the original giant, he described him, if you go back to 1 Samuel 17, verse 36, an uncircumcised Philistine who defied the armies of the living God. Goliath was never just a military issue. Let me put it that way to you. The Israelite soldiers thought he was. The problem with Goliath is big. Bigger than us. And that's why we can't beat him. David saw things differently. David understood that Goliath was, if I can put it this way, a theological issue. Or, if that sounds complex, a spiritual issue. He has defied God. He's taunted and mocked the cause of God. And that means that the Lord himself has a stake in removing him. And other Goliaths have come and gone. Now, in this chapter, we read about four more of them. And frankly, beloved, they ended up every bit as flat as the first one. Fun. And other enemies have boldly written off the cause of Jesus Christ. Some of them in Old Testament days, such as Pharaoh and Sennacherib. Others have come along after the New Testament was completed. The Roman Emperor Diocletian, who persecuted believers. Others in the history of our own country, Mary Tudor, King Philip of Spain. 20th century figures like Nikita Khrushchev, first secretary of the Soviet Union, who said he would find the last Christian in Russia and put him on a stage. But these people have all passed from the scene. And the six-toed giant has got a message for all of them. A message he learned from experience. And it's a message that you'll find in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Now, the Christian cause always has its ups and downs, and there are times when it seems as though we're cornered by an angry and vengeful giant on the point of striking us down, and it's easy to get the idea that we're on the retreat and things are not going all that well. But listen, such is the grace of our God and his ability to keep us. Now just listen carefully to this phrase, that the Church of Jesus Christ is an anvil which has worn out a great many hammers. I'll say that again just so that nobody misses it. The Church of Jesus Christ is an anvil that has worn out a great many hammers. And it will go on doing so until Jesus comes again. Now, who knows what future my own congregation may have in Lancaster, or for that matter this one here. The Christian church in these islands of ours may have exasperated the Almighty in many ways. But the gospel itself and the Church of Jesus Christ itself is indestructible. The Church of Christ has a rugged strength that has seen off tyrants and persecutors by the score. And when even this tired old planet of ours sinks in ruin, the church will still sing the praises of her Redeemer. And that's not because of any inherent virtue in the church, but because God himself has pledged his cause to it. Listen to these words as I close. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We sing together in conclusion the hymn 391.